Gospel of John. Last week we took a minor detour to celebrate 70 years of God's faithfulness to us as a church. So we'll return to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter at this point. We're going to touch on verses throughout the chapter as we go through this particular text. If you recall, if you've been with us since we started, John, you would know that we're actually have completed through the whole chapter of 1 John, or John's first chapter, and we finished that up 2 weeks ago. But before we press on to chapter 2, I thought it would be a good idea to step back and look at a couple of things, particularly in relationship to the fact that we're about to celebrate Easter. This is Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, and next week we celebrate Easter. So John gives us some things that we can draw out of this text that will relate to that subject matter of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we want to pause before we continue on in the gospel and look what John has to point us to in this first chapter that would give us some things to consider and meditate on and to just enjoy about who Christ is. And so as we look at this text, as we look at John chapter 1 again, we want to remind ourselves of why was John writing this gospel in the first place. And he says that he has written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's objective is to tell you that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is the Son of God, that he has come to bring eternal life to those who would believe in him. But he says there in that you might believe in his name. And throughout the Bible, names have been important. We've seen how God has changed names to indicate his purpose for that person. We saw God changed Abram to Abraham to signify that he was going to be the father of many nations. We see that names often indicate someone's character or their nature. Like we know of Jacob means deceiver, and he was just that, a deceiver. And so names often are connected with personalities and people. We see that true of God as well. God is particularly identified through his names, and through that we get to know who he is as the creator, right? As the being of God, who he is, what his nature is like, what his character is like, what he's doing in this world. So when God appears to Abraham in that very instance where he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, he identifies himself as God Almighty. Or we have heard in one of the old Amy Grant songs, El Shaddai. You might remember that song that she sang. In Genesis 22, when Abraham is taking his son Isaac to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, he says, Isaac says, "Hey, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says to Isaac, and he calls God by name, saying, "Jehovah Jireh." God will provide. He is our provider. In one of the most beloved psalms of all times by believers and unbelievers, God is referred to as Jehovah Raha. The Lord is my shepherd. So names have importance. They have value. They have significance. And that is true also of Jesus Christ. And so we want to look back at this chapter. There are specifically 8 titles or names that you can give and point to Jesus Christ just out of this one chapter that tell us a wealth of information that we need to know about who Jesus is. And so we begin by looking at the very first verse where he is identified as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Word. In one sense, you might say he is the voice of God. It's Jesus who, at the very beginning of creation, said, "Let there be light." And then there was light. So you could say that he was the first word of God brought into bringing creation into existence. But the writer of the Hebrews says that he's the final word of God. He's bringing the final message of God to the people. And so he is that voice of God. He is the Word of God. And packed in these three short verses, we see that Jesus is God. If you were with us several weeks ago when we were looking at this, I reminded you that as Christians, we are monotheists. We believe in a single God. There are not multiple deities, not a pantheon of deities. There is one God, mono meaning one, monotheists. We believe in one God, but that one God is revealed to us in a Trinitarian form. There's one being of God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see this even in this text, because the word, it says, is with God, but it is also is God, but is also with God. So there's this distinction that John even makes in this text, in this monotheistic Jew, says that there is one God, but he is revealed, at least in this text, in the Father and in the Son. And so we see here that Jesus is God. Not only is he God, but he is the Creator. He has created all things. Not only is he creating all things and has the power and authority to do all that, but he is self-existent. He's eternal. Right? In the beginning, when creation came into being, Jesus was already there. D.A. Carson points out, your imagination could go back as far as you want, and however far your imagination can go, Jesus was there. Not only is Jesus referenced here as God, but in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, as God, entered into his creation. The literal word there is tabernacled. He tented with us. He took on the form of a human. He took on human flesh. He tented here with us. Paul has a beautiful way of describing this humility of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, often called the Carmen Christi. But he says there, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He took on human flesh. Now let's remind ourselves, this does not mean that he was half God and half man. Some people say, well, he's 100% God and 100% man. Actually, the better way to say it is, he is fully God and fully man. That means that when Jesus walked this earth as a man, he had all the attributes of deity within him. He was both finite and infinite. He was both present in one location and yet omnipresent in all locations. Now that's hard for our minds to grasp, but the reality is that's who Jesus was. Even as an infant, born into the manger, laying there, as Mary puts him into that manger, he is fully God. And in a moment could have spoken everything out of existence. So not only is he the Word, as John says, he is also the light. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9 says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This speaks of Jesus as one who illuminates. He gives light to truth. Particularly, John points out in verse 18 that Jesus came to reveal to us who the Father was. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus makes known to us who the Father is. That's why he could say to Philip, who says, show us the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Why do we need light? Why does Jesus need to bring forth illumination into this world? because we are children of darkness. We're born into this world in darkness, in rebellion and sin against God. So Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. We, born into this world, were created and brought forth in sin. We are sinners by nature. That is the very context of who we are, born under the wrath of God, born as sinners, hating God. And Jesus comes into this world, into this dark, lonely, depressing world, and brings light and hope and grace and mercy. He illuminates to us the nature of our character and our being and our heart. He reveals to us the sin in our life and says, repent, come to me, and you will receive forgiveness. No one has the ability to come out of their darkness on their own unless Jesus reveals to them their sinfulness. So Paul says to us, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. No one can turn to Christ without Christ first illuminating to them. So Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 4 that the one who says, let there be light, back in creation, that one who created light has to say, let there be light in your heart, so that you might have your eyes open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so then Jesus becomes that very light of existence, of illumination, of who God is, what your need is for a Savior because of your sin, and how he can save you from your sins. The next title we find in this text is in verse 29. It is the Lamb of God. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then in verse 36, he repeats that. He looked at Jesus and he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now I'm going to pause on this one because we're really going to highlight this next week and make that the emphasis of our time next week. But let me just say this in passing, that John here, both John the writer and John the Baptist, are emphasizing the role that Jesus will play in his work of our salvation, in that Jesus has come to redeem a people. Theologians will call this the penal substitutionary atonement. Now, I'll explain that more next week, but what it is that Jesus has come to bear the wrath of God in your place, substitutionary, in your place, penal, because you've been penalized for your sins. Jesus is taking that sin upon himself, taking on the wrath of God, substituting for you, that he might atone for your sins, that he might save you from your sins and from the wrath of God. And this is what Jesus has done. That was the point of him coming as the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of those who will come to him. Jesus himself says that he came to be a ransom for many, to suffer and die in our place. Why is this so important for us to make note and highlight, particularly next week when we dig into the understanding of what this truly means, is because we have people today, even in Christian circles, who are saying that this is not true. This is tantamount to cosmic child abuse. The problem is, if Jesus has not suffered and died for our sake, we have no hope. There's no hope in this life. There is nothing beyond this life, and you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, Paul says. If Jesus hasn't died and risen from the dead, if none of that is true, we are still in our sins, we still face the wrath of God, and we will suffer his punishment for all eternity. I say that not to scare anybody, but I do say it if there are friends here who have not come to faith in Christ, make this the day of your salvation. Call out to him. call out and repent of your sins and receive the free gift of eternal life that Jesus comes to bring, the salvation of your soul. Call out to him, he says, you will be saved. If you are here today and you do have faith in Christ, cling to this truth that Jesus is the Lamb of God who died for you. Well, we'll discuss that more next week in greater detail. So we turn to the fourth revelation that John gives about who Jesus is, and that is the Son of God. Verse 34. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Now, this is John the Baptist who's saying these things. He's testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But where did John learn such a thing? How did he know that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, if we had time, we would turn to Mark and we would read in the context that John says that when Jesus came to be baptized and he baptized him, that he saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove come upon Jesus, and from the heavens came a voice that said, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And so John's revelation or testimony of that Jesus is the Son of God came as a revelation from God the Father himself. And so John is merely passing on revelation given to him. We see that Peter, James, and John had a very similar experience. Remember, they were taken up, this inner core, the Jesus disciples, the inner core disciples were taken up onto the mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appears also, and Peter, being the real brash one, says, "This is a good thing, Lord. Let me build a tent or a tabernacle for you and for Moses and Elijah." Basically, he's saying, "Hey, we could stay up here forever. This would be great." And this cloud comes, ominous cloud comes down upon them, and from the cloud a voice says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." This cloud was so ominous, the voice was so strong, that it says the disciples fell on their face in fear. And when Jesus had come over and touched them, they looked up, the cloud's gone, Moses and Elijah gone, and all they see is Jesus. And so they have come to the truth and reality that Jesus is the Son of God. On another occasion, Jesus is with his disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give all kinds of different answers. And Jesus said, "Well, how about you guys? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, again, being the brash one, blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms, he says to him, "This was revealed to you by my Father." And so what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It's really a way of John in his gospel to highlight that Jesus is God himself, that he is equal with God in every way. What it doesn't mean is that Jesus was created by God through a sexual relationship with Mary. That's not how Jesus becomes God. That's how the Muslims assume when you speak of the virgin birth, they assume that God had this sexual relationship with Mary, and so they reject the idea of Jesus as God. Mormons actually teach that God had a sexual relationship with Mary, and therefore Jesus was, his humanity was created and he was brought into this world. But Jesus was the Son of God in eternity past. He's always been the Son of God. And it just speaks of his co-nature with God the Father, that they are co-equal. In fact, the Pharisees all through the scriptures say to Jesus, when he makes these references, "You make yourself out to be God." And Jesus would affirm that because he is the Son of God. And that's really what it's pointing to, is that Jesus is in the very nature God himself. So Paul can say to the Colossians, "For in him," speaking of Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that's in chapter 1, verse 19. And again, he repeats that kind of idea in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so when Jesus says, I am the Son of God, or when the scripture references in that way that he is the Son of God, it means that everything that God the Father is, so is Jesus. Or as C.S. Lewis has written, Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he said so. That seems pretty simple, right? Well, we turn to the next title or name that we find in this text in verse 38, and that's Rabbi. And Jesus turned and saw them following, these are the two disciples of John who followed after Jesus, and they said to him, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus is the great teacher. We often might think of him as master and Lord and Savior and Redeemer. He is all those things. But we don't often think of him as teacher. Although actually some do, because here's where we have to be careful. I had this experience many, many years ago when I was on a study abroad program down in Mexico. And we were on this, all the students were on this bus, and we're, I don't know where we were traveling. But one of the girls who were there, who was a Caucasian girl, but she was following the Western form of Buddhism. She said she was a Buddhist. And that was just odd in and of itself. But, you know, so we had conversations throughout the time there. But when we're on this bus on this one occasion, I found her reading through parts of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. She's reading through this, and I'm sat down next to her in curiosity because she had already declared that she was a Buddhist. I'm like, how does that jive? How do you read Jesus and practice Buddhism? And this is where I say it's a Western form of Buddhism, because they willingly will take care this these teachings, the moral teachings of Jesus. They uphold him as a great moral teacher. And so she's willingly reading the Sermon on the Mount, like as if this is information that will inform her Buddhism so that she can live a happy life. And so to her, Jesus was a great teacher. And there are many people who will assume that Jesus is a moralistic teacher, that he's all he's teaching you is how to live a good life. If you follow these rules in life, then you will have a good life. Problem is, what do you do with his teachings where he declares himself to be God? You can't just abandon those things. You can't pick and choose, oh, I like these things Jesus says, but I don't like these things Jesus says. I like what he says about moralism or morals, having good standards in life, but this stuff about having to follow him and give my life up for him and that he's God and all these things, well, I don't think he actually said those things. That's all made up. How do you know any of this stuff isn't made up? You know, one of the places that I find that Jesus really expresses up as this great teacher, because he is a teacher, he does teach us, is in Luke chapter 24. You don't have to turn your Bibles, but you can turn with me to Luke 24. It's just a few pages, one page or two over from where you're at there in John chapter 1, if you have your Bibles open. But Jesus is on the road, or two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes upon them. And let me just pick up the story at verse 18. And by the way, their eyes have been kept from recognizing who Jesus was, right? So then one of them, named Clopas, answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And basically he's telling Jesus, have you been under a rock this whole time? You know, hello? And he said to him, what things? As if he was stupid, right? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. How could you miss all the miracles Jesus did, right? How do you not know about this guy? And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to the condemned in death and crucified him, but we hoped that he was one to be redeemed Israel. Yes, and besides all this, It is now the third day since this thing's happened. Excuse me. Moreover, some women of her company, amazed that they were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So they know that Jesus has risen from there, or at least they've heard that he's not in the tomb, and they know, at least we remember and can point back, that Jesus on multiple occasions says, I'm going to rise in 3 days. He's not in the tomb, but they don't get it. They don't connect the dots. And so listen to what Jesus says to them in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoke. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter to his glory? And here's the great part, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now here's a Bible study I would have liked to have been at. I mean, if there's any time of any Jesus' teachings anywhere throughout the scriptures, this is the one I would want to be present at. Because here's Jesus. He takes the scriptures, and beginning with Moses, from the very beginning of Genesis, he begins to explain, this is about me, and this is about me, and this is about me. And then he gets to Exodus, and then Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all through the scriptures, all through the Old Testament, he walks through passage by passage by passage, teaching them all these things that were concerning himself. And let me just tell you, go back through the Old Testament, there's not a page where you will not find Jesus revealed in that text, because he's everywhere. It's all about him. So Jesus is a teacher, but as pastor and commentator James Montgomery Boyce says, Jesus will show you great and wondrous things out of his word, so that your heart will burn within you. That's what these guys says. What? Where is our heart not burning within us as they heard Jesus' teaching? So Boyce says, this will happen, but first, he must be your Savior. Here's the thing. Jesus is a great teacher. But if he's not your Savior first, it doesn't matter what he's teaching. Right? Because you're not going to believe him as Savior and God, then you could just throw it all away. But if you hold him as Savior and Lord and Master and God, then all of his teachings are for you. He is the great teacher. Well, the final three that I have listed there are really connected one to another, but I've broken them down. But you'll see how they are connected. Beginning in verse 41, we see that Jesus is Messiah. He was first found, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, and this is Andrew, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Now, I'm sure I pointed this out when we were dealing with this text, but the Jews had an ill-informed or deformed understanding of what Messiah was. They had in their mind this picture that the Messiah would come to save them. This Savior would come to save them from their oppressors from Rome. That he would come and be king and establish Israel again. That he would restore the golden age of Israel as David had created when he was king. That he would come and destroy the enemies of the Jews and restore the nation to its glory, that he would come and make himself the great king of Israel. And what they didn't see and what they didn't know is that Jesus was coming to do that, but first he must come as a suffering servant. Isaiah speaks of this suffering servant in no other place. Most of this text is found in Isaiah, beginning of verse or chapter 40. The suffering servant would come, and he would suffer, And Jesus would come to rescue not just the Jews, but every tribe and tongue and nation. And he would come one day. He will fulfill his role as Messiah that the Jews perceived. They weren't wrong. All their ideas, or most, I should say, most of their ideas were not wrong about the coming Messiah. They just got the timing wrong. The first time Jesus comes, he comes as Messiah, Savior, suffering servant. The second time he comes, he will come as King and ruler and Savior in that way. So closely connected to that is the next king of Israel in verse 49. As Nathanael says, answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael rightly calls him King of Israel. But Jesus, as I said, didn't come the first time to be king. Remember when he had fed the 5,000 and he had passed among them all the loaves and the fish and they ate their fill? It says of the text that they wanted to make him king. I mean, why wouldn't you want to make him king? I mean, you're going to get from this guy free bread every day. I mean, with a word of a prayer, he can multiply all the bread you need in life. We want the bread king. Hail to the bread king. That's what they wanted. He would satisfy their every need and every desire. And he would come and provide for them everything they did on a daily basis. And they could, if he could feed 15,000 to 20,000 people in one sitting, what could he do for a nation? And so it says that Jesus slipped away because they wanted to make him king. Pilate asked him, are you a king? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus will come one day to establish his kingdom. But he's not coming to bring back a kingdom that's already been here. He's coming to bring a kingdom that is from the heavens. He's not coming to bring an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. And so the book of Revelation in chapter 19, it says that Jesus will come with all the hosts of his armies, coming on a white horse, and he will defeat every enemy. And there will be a great slaughter. And he will establish his kingdom, and he will rule them, as Psalm 2 says, with an iron scepter. The Bible promises that Jesus will come again, and he will come as king. What will that look like? Well, that leads us to the last title, the Son of Man, in verse 51. And he said to him, this is Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. More often than not, in all the gospel references that Jesus says of himself, he doesn't call himself the Son of God. He actually makes a reference to himself as the Son of Man. Now, part of that reasoning is that the Son of God, or even Messiah, it was already misunderstood by the Jews. And here's a name, the Son of Man, that wasn't had the quite connotations that the Jews had. It wasn't something that had baggage with it. And so Jesus can call himself the Son of Man. And you might think in your mind, well, naturally, well, Son of God means speaking of his deity, Son of Man speaking of his humanity. But therein is where we would be wrong if we had such a conclusion. Because the truth of the matter is that Son of Man is actually a reference to his deity as well. Because where did Jesus get this reference? Where do we understand that he is identifying himself as the Son of Man from? It comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Listen to how Daniel describes this event. Beginning in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to burn with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is that Son of Man. He is the God-man. He is the King of Israel, the one who will rule not over just the nation of Israel, but the world, the one who will be sovereign over all peoples everywhere for all time and all eternity from that day forward. When he comes, he will restore and bring a kingdom, and he will establish it and will last forever. And so from these texts, from these words that John has given us, these names of Christ that in this first chapter Christ has been declared to us, he has made him known to us. He is the Word. He is the Light, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah, King of Israel, and the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ placarded before us. A vision of him has been set before us. This is the one whom John is pointing to, the one who says that if we believe in his name, we will be saved. This is the one that John is proclaiming in the scriptures. This is the one that we make known to the world. This is Jesus Christ. It is the name above every name. It is the name by which we are saved. Question is this the Jesus you believe in? Is this the Jesus you trust in? Is this the Jesus who is your Savior and your Master and your Lord? If not, repent, believe. If he is, cling to him as your sovereign and only hope for salvation until he comes to rule and reign. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for this picture of Jesus that you have presented to us in your word. We are grateful for the one who came, who left eternity and glory, who left your side to enter into humanity, enter into creation, to suffer and die so that we might have life. May we cling to him in faith and trust and find joy in our salvation. In Jesus Christ, in whom name we pray. Amen.